Now we turn again to the book of Deuteronomy and once more to chapter 32. And we're going to read that set of verses that we read together last Lord's Day morning. That's the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 from verse 1 to verse 14. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children, they are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Amen. Last week in our time together, we began to look at this chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy, which brings before us this part of the Word of God that was to become known as the Song of Moses. At this point in the life of the children of Israel, of course, they are just about to cross over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan. And what the Lord is setting before those people in this Song of Moses are some of the things which they are to commit to memory and use those things in all of the days that lay before them. The Lord gave his people in those days his truth in many ways, as he does today. He gave it in precept and promise and picture and parable. And when he now gave them his word through the medium of this song, then he was giving them his word, you see, in a way that they could readily learn that word and memorize that word, commit it to their hearts and their minds, and then use that word in all the various circumstances of their life that would come upon them. Now, therefore, the Lord has told Moses in the previous chapter, now, therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And it's this song, then, that Moses now brings before the people and speaks out in the ears of the people. As we said last time, to try and go through the words of that song verse by verse just wouldn't be feasible in any way whatsoever. And as I said, what we would do then is take out some of the main themes out of the song and those themes which still apply to us today as the professing people of God, if God has saved our souls indeed through Christ the Saviour. And there would appear to be three main themes, at least, within the song. Themes that are just timeless. Themes that are ever applicable for our hearts and for our souls all the days of our life. And the three themes, then, we mentioned last week are these. Who God is and what God has done and how God acts. Those three things. There are other things, no doubt, but especially those three notes are struck throughout the song. And it was the first of those then that we looked at last week, who God is. You remember, as Moses begins his song, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, one of the first things that he does is this. He points these people up to the realization of who their God is. He calls heaven and earth to witness as he is now about to publish the name of the Lord, he says. And then in verse 4, he begins to speak about the Lord. He is the rock, he says. That's where he begins. What a tremendous beginning. He is the rock, he says. He is the one whose all his ways are judgment, his work is perfect. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. That's in verse 4. And then in verse 6, he is their father, he tells them. Their father who has bought them and made them and established them. And surely, as we said last week, my friends, if Moses went no further in his song than those words concerning the Lord our God, what a song it would have been, even if it had only been contained in those few verses. He is the rock. When it comes to stability and safety and security, the Lord our God is set before us as our rock, our refuge, a shelter in a time of storm. He is thy father, he tells him, and indeed he was. Under those old covenant terms, as the old covenant people, God had brought them into that father-child relationship. But of course, all of that comes to its fullness for us in Jesus Christ the Saviour, through whom, as we believe, we are made sons and daughters of the living God. But the very first thing that he does, and if we would learn anything about singing and praising and worshipping the Lord our God, we must learn who he is and how he requires to be worshipped and praised in all his ways. And you remember something out of that then, something to bear in mind is this, that these descriptions, the rock and the Most High later on, the eagle even, as it's in those verses that we read this morning, that these descriptions of God come from God. And they come from God through this word that he has given us to use. And if ever we would think or speak or worship God by God's grace, we do it in God's terms. How God wants to be known and spoken about and praised. And some of the tawdriness that goes about today, my friends, is hardly worth the name of the Lord our God. It's Moses' song, but it's Moses' song given from God through Moses to those people so that they might know who the God is that they are singing about in the song. There are warnings and there are threatenings, there are judgments, there are the consequences of turning away from the way of the Lord, there are conditions for turning back to the ways of the Lord our God. But first of all, they are to know and realize and remember who he is. And right at the outset then he says, he is the rock. And all his judgments are perfect in his ways and his works. He is the God of all truth. This is the God that we worship and praise. So he begins with the greatness of God, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. And he teaches them then something of the greatness of their God that they are to worship and praise. And so for us, surely, all the days of our life. Well then, for this morning, we move on, and for this morning, it's the second half of those verses, really, that we read from verse 7 to verse 14, that I want us to think about. Within the verses, you have something of the three elements of the song, who God is, what God has done, and how God acts. But it's that second note especially that he takes up and sets before the people. So in verse 7 then, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. And then he gives that whole listing of what the Lord, their God, has done for Israel from the very first day when he took on to deal with that people as a people and a nation before him. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam and so on. So these things you see in the song, they were to remember and consider those things that God had done. Now it's a well-worn note when it comes to the book of Deuteronomy, the word remember, and the many, many times that God has brought that very word before those people, even with regards to the parts of his law that he is setting before his people, they were to exercise those parts of the law on the back of remembering what the Lord their God had done for them. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. You remember when it came to the release of the slave in the year of the release, that he wasn't to be released just simply in some kind of a narrow, dry fashion. They were to deal liberally with the slave when he was to be released, but they were to do it on the basis of remembering that they themselves had been slaves. And when thou sendest them out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Remember, he says, remember, and the many, many other parts of legislation along the same lines. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge, but thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. When thou gatherest the grapes of the vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. And now you see that Moses is giving them this song as they are about to enter into the land of Canaan. And it's not to be wondered at that it's that note of remembering and considering and asking indeed those things that God has done for them. And it should go without saying, my friends, surely it should, that when it comes to us, the self-same exercise of remembering and considering and asking about those things and recalling the things that God has done, that exercise must be always in our hearts and in our souls. When it comes to our very existence in this world, you know the words of David well enough. When I consider, he says, the heavens, that thou hast made the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He says, when I look up and think, we often look up, no doubt, and we see the stars and the moon, but that we look up and consider them and remember that God deals with us as mere creatures on this earth that he has made. When Paul writes to Timothy, you remember, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. When Peter writes to the churches in Cappadocia and Bithynia and so on, he says, I hope to stir up your pure hearts by way of remembrance. And Christ himself speaks to that erring church in the book of the Revelation. And he says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. And there is no greater exercise set before us on the pages of the Word of God than remembering and considering and asking and realizing and recalling the things that belong to us in Jesus Christ the Savior. The Israelites, as I say, it wasn't a new note in the song. It was a well-worn note, but that's why it's repeated. Because it needs to be repeated. And if it was given to them with regards to all that the Lord had done for them in that day, then how much more it ought to apply to our hearts and our souls, if we are the Lord's, by grace, through Jesus Christ the Saviour. Well, what were they to remember? That was the general call. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. There were those still alive, the older generation, who had seen many of these things with their own eyes. Well, he says, remember, consider and ask. Now, what specifically, especially, were they to remember? Well, there seems to be three things especially that they were to remember. They were to remember their ordaining and their origin and their ongoing life. So if you look at verse 7 again, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, what they're to remember there is this, that God, in fact, arranged all the things of this world, as you might say, with an eye to the children of Israel, as a people and a nation before him, a people and a nation that he had chosen and ordained for his own purpose. Now, that's what they were to remember. And of course, one of the great expressions of that thing, again, has already been given to the children of Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. And so on. And in those words, you see, they are being told that God had chosen them, had ordained them to be his people in the midst of this world in which they now lived. And that fact, that they were an ordained, chosen people, was to be part of the song. And it was to be a strong note in the song. And they were to remember and consider and ask about that ordaining continuously in their souls. Ask thy father, and he will tell thee, he says, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He worked all things in accordance with that nation of old that he had ordained for his purpose in those days. And if that, again, belonged to them, how much more, my friends, should it belong to us to remember, if indeed we are the Lord's? And surely I don't have to remind you of that great Romans chapter 8 again, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when Peter takes over the whole accoutrements, as it were, of that nation of old and speaks to the Christians, those same believers, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Was Israel of old an ordained people and a chosen people? Yes, they were. And that's what he's saying. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. But in reality, all of that fades into insignificance when you think about what God did, not with regards to a people who were to have an inheritance in this world, but those who are to have an inheritance in glory forever and forevermore. And long, long, long before God ordained the nation of Israel to be his earthly people, he had ordained the salvation of his church to be his heavenly people forever and forevermore. Remember that. Consider it. Ask about it. Seek it out. Probe into it what the Lord our God has done for us. Remember how the Lord virtually turned heaven and earth upside down, as you might say, in accordance with his will, to spot the place, the ordained place, where Christ was to be born. And those lovely verses out of one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every man into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger." And so it was. How on earth did a poor peasant couple from away up in the highlands in Galilee end up in the town of Bethlehem in the south of Judah? Here's how it was. There was a decree that all the world should be taxed, and every Israelite in every part of the world, my friend, there was an upheaval for everybody, not just for Mary and Joseph, but for everybody. But all in accordance with the word of God that had been spoken years and years before. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of thee shall come a governor. And the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And all this decree went out, and all the world was put into an upheaval. And so it was that she was there at the precise time when she brought forth her firstborn son. God ordains. He ordained Israel to be a people in those days, an ordained nation under God, but a type and a shadow of that ordination, which comes to its fullness in the church of Jesus Christ, his son. Something else that they were to remember and consider and ask about in their song was their origin. Well, indeed, they were a people and a nation that God had ordained to be his people and his nation. But was that down to something that they had done, or something that they were? Not at all. Not at all. And in that great expression again, you remember that the Lord had chosen them, not because they were the greatest nation in the earth, because they were the least nation in the earth. And it's that same origin, you see, that they're being pointed up to remember in their song. At the beginning of verse 10, "He found him in a desert land, and in a waste, howling wilderness." That's their origin. That's where they came from. They weren't born in a palace as a nation. They were born in the furnace of Egypt. in a howling wilderness, in a waste land. And never, ever were they to forget the pit from whence they had been digged. It's a similar expression that Ezekiel the prophet uses as he speaks about their origin as well in the course of his word. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou was born, he's speaking about Israel, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do thee any good, or these things unto thee to have compassion upon thee. But thou was cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou was born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, live. Are you a believer? That's your origin. That's your origin. And by God's grace, my friend, not one of us should get uppity in any way about anything that we have in this world. And it is by the grace of God that we are what we are, if we are his indeed. And if they were to remember their ordaining, and that was a great thing, at the same time, they were to remember their origin so that they get their ordaining into its rightful place. And you don't have to look far into the gospel applications to our souls with regards of all of that, the business of remembrance. Remember how Paul wrote to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles for the most part, and he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And he said earlier on in that chapter, and you hath he quickened, made alive, like Ezekiel speaking about, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and we are what we are by the grace of the Lord our God. Remember your ordaining, says the Lord's servant as God gives them the song to sing. Remember your origin. And that's for each and every one of us if we're Christians this day, when we were lost, dead in our sins, until Jesus found us in the midst of a desert and a howling wilderness. Jesus found me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And no other hope, and no other salvation, but that which we have in Christ the Lord. And then there was the whole business of their ongoing that they were never to forget. That's their ongoing life that God had granted to them right up to that point in their life. And it comes in that verse 10 of the chapter again. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And then that great picture in verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Now we'll come to that picture in a minute. But first of all, those other things that he speaks with regards to their ongoing life. Verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. All of these things God had done for them as a people and as a nation, and they were to remember those things. He led them. He instructed them. He kept them. Indeed, it says he kept them as the apple of his eye. That's a lovely expression we use today, but the way we use it today isn't the way it is intended in the Word of God. It's the pupil. It's the most sensitive part of the eye. And we all know, I suppose, if the pupil seems endangered, almost automatically, our hand goes up to guard our eye. And you see, that's the sense. He kept them like that most tender part. Automatically, God came to their defense as he led them and kept them and instructed them. And something else they were to remember, that he did it alone. And in that verse 12, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. The last thing that they were to do, my friend, was to attribute any of their safekeeping or their blessings to something other than the Lord their God, because it was the Lord their God alone who had done that. Sad to say, there were many occasions when they forgot that and when they began to attribute their deliverance to something other than the Lord their God. It happened while the dust of Egypt was still on their feet, you might say, when they'd come to Sinai, when Moses went away up into the mountain and they thought he wasn't coming back again and the Lord had deserted them. And when people begin to think that the Lord has deserted them, then they're going to attribute what they have to something other than the Lord their God. Can't be God that's with us, or these things wouldn't happen. And so they set up the golden calf, you remember, and they began to attribute their deliverance from the land of Egypt to the golden calf. Ye are our gods, O Israel, that has brought us out of the land of Egypt. And as they're now given that song to sing, then they are to learn that all their ongoings are in the hands of the Lord their God. Now listen, regardless of what those ongoings consist of. Now that's the hard part of the lesson. And in fact, that's where the great and lovely imagery of God as the eagle with her young is brought into bear. It's speaking about deliverance. The Lord has used the very imagery before when he has delivered them out of Egypt. Then he says to them, you see what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And in fact, it's probably the same imagery that's being used for bringing them eventually into the land of Canaan when he will make them ride on the high places of the earth, like an eagle soaring over the mountains, you see. The Lord delivered them out of the land of Egypt under the figure of an eagle bearing them up. He will bring them into Canaan under the figure of an eagle bearing them up. But when the Lord gives Moses this particular usage of that picture, it isn't a picture of deliverance. It's a picture of fatherly discipline that they are to learn and remember and consider in the course of their life. You see the picture. The eagle stirreth up her nest. Why? Because her young ones are going to have to learn to fly. They're going to have to learn to use their wings. And they're going to be pushed over the edge of the nest, down to the rocks below. He fluttereth over the nest, flaps his wings. Can you imagine how those young eaglets felt? They would have been terrified, terrified. But it was necessary. If ever they were going to learn to fly and survive, they were going to have to be pushed out of the nest. How comfortable the nest was. They wouldn't have wanted it pushed out of the nest. But it was necessary. It was necessary. And of course they would be kept safe, even when they were pushed out of the nest. And if you could visualize them falling down towards those rocks below with their wings flailing and their legs flailing, but when they couldn't get the power to lift themselves up, then the eagle came in beneath them and bore them up upon their wings. So that although it was a terrifying experience, it wasn't to their death. It was necessary. And as the Lord is reminding those people that they are to remember the ongoing life, this, my dear friends, is part and parcel of the ongoing life. And if you've ever bought into some kind of prosperity gospel, forget it. Forget it. Because the gospel of the grace of God that saves our souls is a gospel of reality with regards to our ongoing life. That famous, I suppose you could rightly call it, famous chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. You remember he tells us there about two things that belong to us. And he says one of them is our justification in Christ. And the other one is our tribulations in this present world. And you can't separate those two things. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. But he says, not only so, we glory in tribulations also. Because if justification has fruit, peace with God, a place to stand by grace, the hope of glory, tribulation has fruit as well. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And tribulation, my friends, is part and parcel of the eaglet's training, where we learn to fly amidst the rigors of this world. Never let it out of your mind. Those scenes in the upper room, when our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples that were gathered there, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Now he doesn't say you might have it. He says you will have it. And always bear in mind who it was that Christ addressed those words to. It was 11 chosen men who, with all their faults and failings at that point, at the same time, had left all to follow a despised and rejected Messiah. And there was Matthew. He turned his back on a lucrative position, and a tax collector in those days was a lucrative position. Simon the Zealot, all the prestige of being a freedom fighter to set Israel free from the yoke of Rome, he'd left all that. John, who leaned on Jesus' bosom during that very night. It's to those men that Christ says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And as I say, if we don't get that clear in our hearts and our souls, then we're going to begin to think like the world. Like the world. And it's only a generalization, but generally speaking, when something happens to a person in the world that is to their ill, they accuse God. They accuse God. Now, not always so. And let me say this, my friends. It's one of the saddest things that I find in my heart and my soul, that so often unconverted people can live before God in a way that God's people very often don't. But in the general, when anything happens, then it's God who is. These things shouldn't happen to me. Kind of person I am, what I have done. And as I say, whatever you do, don't buy into any of that. And when the tribulations come upon us, think of the upper room and think of the people that the Lord was speaking to. Maybe, as he spoke those words, maybe dear old Matthew, maybe his mind went back to the shekels. Man, I could be earning the shekels instead of sitting here being told what lies ahead of me. Or maybe Simon was thinking about what he used to be when he was bristling with swords and daggers to free Israel from the yoke. And says the Lord, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And when the Lord sets that picture before the children of Israel in that song, he's setting before them the ongoing life that they're going to have to live. What they have experienced at the hand of the Lord already, but they're yet to come into Canaan and live in Canaan. And I don't suppose those young ones would have enjoyed that frightening experience of being cast out of the nest. But as I say, they weren't going to be dashed in pieces on the rocks below. Because who knows, and who could guess? 18 inches, a foot, 6 inches. Down comes the eagle and swoops them up. And they're borne up until they are let again and again until they learn to fly. And you see, as the apostle says there, glory in tribulations also knowing, learning something. The tribulation works patience. God is like the eagle. It mightn't seem pleasant, but it's for our good and it's for our learning. And this constant exercise of remembering and recalling and considering and asking. Now, let me say this. That's why we have a Bible. So that we can ask, we can remember, we can recall. And constantly throughout the Bible, you get God's people doing that. David does it in a lot of his Psalms. In one of them, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We've come into an age today, my friends, and please don't think I'm standing in any hypercritical position, but we've come into a day where the Bible means virtually nothing in a good lot of people's hearts and minds. Nothing. And yet it's the only thing that we have by which we can form our lives before the Lord. And one of the ways that we do that is remembering and considering and asking the things that we need to know from the Lord. Nehemiah and Ezra stood before the children of Israel after the captivity in Babylon, and they gave them a conducted spiritual tour of God's dealings with the nation up to that point. You know, Habakkuk, he's a prime example with doing that very thing aright. And dear old Habakkuk was greatly distressed, as you know, in his prophecy. They were terrible times in the nation of Israel. And he says, O Lord, how long will I cry, and thou wilt not hear me? And then he does something very significant. He says, I will set myself upon the watchtower, and I will look and see what the Lord will say. The watchtower is where he could see God's will and purpose. That's the Bible for us. And when he set himself upon the watchtower, one of the first things he did was this. He went away back into God's dealings with the nation of Israel that had gone before. And then as he does that and he settles himself in the ways of the Lord, Then comes his settled state of heart and soul. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Those very words that dear old William Cowper really caught, did he not, in that hymn that we sang. Though vine or fig tree neither their want of fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. You know this? You can rejoice with tears in your eyes, you know. It's not the rejoicing of this world. It's the rejoicing that comes from a settled heart and mind that God is over all. And by his grace, regardless of the circumstances, God is teaching us and leading us on to glory. Write the words of this song, says the Lord to Moses, and rehearse it in the ears of the people. And what he wants them to know is this. He wants them to know who God is. And of course, once they really settle who God is, then they'll be able to recognize what God has done and how God so often acts. And as they remember and consider those things aright, then indeed they will be truly blessed. They're not easy things to learn, not at all. But they're what the Lord calls us to learn and be instructed in, to the glory of his name.